Turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we are going to read verses 1 through 4, but before we turn to the Word of God, I would just ask a real simple question of you this morning. What is it about fellowship? What is it about our longing to be around other people that drives us to other people? I would like for you to think of all of the organizations that exist today that are there for the purpose of giving people an opportunity to fellowship with one another. And perhaps some of you have belonged to those organizations in the past. Perhaps some of you belong to those organizations today. I'm thinking of things like the Optimus Club or the Civitan Club or the Elks Lodge. Perhaps it was an athletic team that you were on when you were in school. And all of those things may have secondary purposes. Some of those organizations do a lot of good work for charity, but the primary purpose for their existence is for you to get together and have fellowship one with another. Why is that? Why is there a need there that's built into us that causes us to be driven towards other people? There's a couple of songs that I thought about this week that you might be familiar with, and they give us a little insight into this. One is from a television comedy that was real popular back in the 80s. Some of you remember it. It's called Cheers. And if you remember the theme song, "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name." There's a verse of that song that didn't make it on the final cut for the television program, and it goes like this. "Roll out of bed, Mr. Coffee's dead. The morning's looking bright," saying that sarcastically. "And your shrink ran off to Europe and didn't even write. And your husband wants to be a girl." Boy, that was almost prophetic 30 years ago, isn't it? And we can see why it didn't make the final cut. That gives us some insight, though, into people's desperation for fellowship. People will even gather, and if you'll recall that television program, the entire scene was nothing but a bar. It very seldom ever strayed anywhere but inside that bar. People gathered together in their desperation to find the answers to those questions that the song gave us. We think that there is a dark side even to this fellowship. We know that there is. The Word of God declares it is. Think about criminal gangs. You hear about these on the news once in a while, but for people that are experts in delving into why 13 and 14-year-olds would assimilate to a gang that is known for nothing but criminal activity. And when they interview these teenagers, the answer is always the same. They gave me a sense of belonging, and they gave me a sense of purpose, even to do evil. Perhaps the one that pops up to me the most is just, this isn't evil, it's just interesting. The next time you go to the grocery store, I want you to do this. The next time you go in and you got 28 aisles in this grocery store, and there's 75 people in there, 90% of those people are going to be on the same aisle. It drives me up a tree when I go in a grocery store, and you got seven all in the same. People want to be around. There's a magnetism that's in us that wants us to be around other people. In 1971, the New Seekers wrote a song that you're very familiar with because Coca-Cola used it in their advertising campaign. And it's probably one of the most successful advertising campaigns that any corporation has ever had. "I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company." That almost sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? "I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land." That's the song I hear. they are looking, the world is looking, and they're desperately looking at this type of fellowship, this type of getting together as a remedy for depravity. It is depravity that has caused our fellowship to become infected with the things that these songs are writing about, with the desires that people have to be able to find a solution to the problems in their life. But we know that God's Word has the answer to our desires and the reason that we want to fellowship. There's a reason for that, and it's because we were created that way. Turn with me to 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, John writes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And here's the verse number 3 that we're going to focus on today. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. We see a threefold fellowship here. We see a fellowship one with another. We see a fellowship with the Father, and we see a fellowship with His Son. Now remember who John's audience was when he was writing this. This was a circular letter that was going around to all of the churches in Asia Minor, what we know today as modern day Turkey. Now if we go back to Paul's writings, specifically when we look back at Galatians and Ephesians and those epistles that Paul wrote, he makes it clear that the audience that we're addressing in this new thing we call the church is no longer neither just Jew or Greek, but Jew and Greek. No longer bond or free, but bond and free. No recognition between those two in the church. No longer male or female. But we have an eclectic group of people now that have come together by God's grace, by His wooing of His Holy Spirit in the lives of people, and now we're building this infant church. And people from diverse backgrounds, people from diverse religious beliefs, those that were saved out of carnality, those that were saved out of Judaism, those that were saved out of works religions, free men and slaves have all come together now to worship Christ. And that's the audience that John is speaking to. And when he is addressing this, in all of the material that we have here at church, whether it's our printed material, whether it's the material that we have on the website, we like to ask to get people thinking about the things of God four questions. And those four questions are, where did we come from? How do we know good from evil? Where are we going? And maybe the most important one is, what is your purpose in life? Why are we here? Well, that takes us to the very question of fellowship, and it takes us all the way back to creation, all the way back to Genesis 1, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when in Genesis, and actually we go to Genesis 1 for the whole account, but Genesis 2:18 specifically, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, and I will make an helpmeet for him. God created us to fellowship. God created us to be interdependent one with another. In the very beginning, God created man for communion with one another and for communion with Him. And we'll see that in just a moment. That's why we have an innate desire. That's why all of these people that you see love to crowd together, regardless of the circumstance, to have fellowship, because there's an innate desire there, but it can only be fully realized in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that God desires fellowship with us because it wasn't long after He created Eve to be a helpmeet for Adam that we see Adam and Eve fall to the temptation in the garden. We see Adam and Eve fall to sin. And this created conflict. This brought a disturbance into the relationship. This brought a disturbance into the fellowship, both between Adam and Eve, as we see later down the road when Adam blames his problems on Eve. Lord, it was the woman that you gave me that created all these problems for me. But we see a distress that comes in this fellowship, in this relationship, because of sin. And then we turn to Genesis 3:8, and it says, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. What does it mean for God to walk with them? Well, he's speaking of a closeness, an intimacy, a communion. Picture this, Adam and Eve literally walking next to each other as this song desired, in perfect harmony. But then why did God walk with them? He created them, we read in chapter 2, to have that one flesh relationship. For this cause the man shall leave his mother and father and cling unto his wife. That's that intimate fellowship, and that's a picture of the fellowship that we have as believers and the fellowship that we have with Christ, this intimate relationship and fellowship and communion and intimacy that God gave Adam and Eve when he commanded Eve, or commanded Adam, that you would leave your mother and your father and you would cling to Eve, your wife, and then they sinned. He walked with them because he loved them. He walked with them because he wanted fellowship with them. He walked with them because he desired to have that fellowship as they had fellowship one with another. We see God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God because of their sin. And now we see fellowship broken. I read something very interesting this week that I had never really considered. Obviously, the fellowship, and we'll talk today a good little bit about vertical fellowship. That's our fellowship between us and God, and our horizontal fellowship, that's our fellowship with each other within the church. And we see a vertical relationship broken when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and their eyes were open to the things of evil. They had never seen this before. We know that evil existed because at this point Satan had already fallen and been cast out of heaven and cast out of eternity with God. He had been separate from God. He was separate from God. He was also separate from this creation. Adam and Eve had no knowledge or understanding of that, no knowledge or understanding of evil. And now because of their rebellion against God, now they see good. But this is where it not only damaged that vertical relationship between Adam and Eve, but now or between Adam and Eve and God, but it damaged that horizontal relationship between Adam and Eve. And one of the reasons that, as I was studying this week, and I had never seen this before, that Adam and Eve hid themselves, is now Adam and Eve had a schism in their relationship, just like we have schisms in our relationships and our fellowship today. And Adam and Eve probably viewed their own nakedness before God differently because they no longer see things the same. And boy, isn't that just human depravity as a result of what happened to Adam and Eve? I promised last I would share some humor from my father-in-law. My father-in-law has a dry sense of humor, and he loves humor. And so he was telling us this little joke the other day. He said that a husband and a wife had gone to their pastor for counseling. They were not getting along at all. If he said right, she said left. If he said up, she said down. And so the pastor just convinced them that they were just going to have to get along, and they were going to have some give and take in this relationship. So they get up the next morning, and the husband's like, I need you to go fix me some breakfast. And so she's thinking, well, I'll take the advice of the pastor, and I'll go fix breakfast for my husband. This is what's going to help make this relationship work. So she said, well, honey, what would you like? He said, well, I'd like some bacon and some toast and a couple of eggs. He said, as a matter of fact, why don't you boil one of the eggs and scramble the other one? So you're starting to see part of the problem in the relationship. So she prepares this breakfast. You know, she's like, But she's, okay, so I'm going to submit. I'm going to do what I need to do to make this relationship work. So she goes in there, she cooks the breakfast, and she serves it to him sitting at the table, and he looks up with just this look of disgust on his face. She's done exactly what got. Bacon, got toast, got two eggs there. She said, what's wrong now? He said, you boiled the wrong one. Now you know why I don't tell jokes a lot. But there's been a division now in this relationship, in this fellowship, and yet God still seeks them out. And God made a way for that relationship and that fellowship to be restored. This is the first place we see the shedding of blood, pointing to the shedding of blood on Calvary's cross in the future, so we would have ultimate fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But when Adam and Eve were naked in that garden, there had to be a covering, and they tried it. They tried to make a covering out of the vegetation that God had provided. God said, no, that's not going to cover your sin. It takes the shedding of blood to cover sin. And so God slew an animal made a coat of skin for them to cover themselves and to hide their nakedness. But we continue to see now this conflict between man after this fall. But that's not the end. God called Abraham to go to a new land. Abraham became the first of God's children to be multiplied greatly with his own children. He populated the earth, and they became enslaved in Egypt in a foreign land. And you know the story there. And they were eventually freed by Moses, and after leaving Egypt, after the Ten Commandments had been given to them, and they became that stiff-necked people, and they just complained and complained and complained. And God's desire, just like it was to redeem Adam and Eve and to to bring Adam and Eve back into fellowship with him was for him to have fellowship with his people Israel. And at every turn, they shook their fist in God's face and said, no, our way is better than God's way. God gave them, as they had escaped from Egypt and they were wandering in the desert, God gave them something that would point forward to the fellowship that we would have in Christ, where he would come and live and dwell with them. God gave them the tabernacle. For those of you that we've challenged to study the Word of God this year, to read through the Word of God, many of you are probably somewhere around this area now as you're studying God's Word. You're reading about this tabernacle, this dwelling place that God gave his people so he could come once again and live with them. He said something very interesting to Moses in Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, that I may tabernacle among them. That's why you see so many little Baptist churches all throughout the country called Tabernacle Baptist Church. Their desire is that God would come and dwell with them. There is more physical space. There is more language dedicated in the Word of God to this concept of this tabernacle, this physical tabernacle, than any other theme in the Word of God. There is more information given to us about the tabernacle than there is given to us about Jesus Christ himself. More information given to us about the tabernacle than there is about sin. More information given to us about the tabernacle than there is given to us about heaven or hell or the cross. Because this is God's desire to come and dwell among his people, even though they are rebellious. So God sought Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin. Now he's in the wilderness seeking after Israel and tells them to build a sanctuary. He wanted to be among his people in a very special way. And they built this tabernacle, and you see the details that God went into. He sets aside the tribe of Levi just for the purpose of maintaining the tabernacle. He doesn't number them with the other 11 tribes because they have a special place in their response and their duties of maintaining this tabernacle. And you remember the stories when God would have them to move. He would lift his cloud of glory off of that tabernacle so they would disassemble it and direct them to move another place into the wilderness as he is guiding them closer and closer to the promised land. And then when his cloud of glory would descend, they would reassemble that tabernacle and God would dwell there with him. And then when he finally took them into the promised land, they crossed over that river Jordan and they built the temple of stones and brick and cedar wood. And they took that Holy of Holies into that temple, a place for God to dwell among his people. He still seeks to dwell with us today. That was a foreshadowing of John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. John says he is going to come and dwell with us today. Well, in John chapter 4, we see John's first purpose statement. He says that he writes these things that we've looked at now, the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to be with us, that we might have what? That we might have joy, and that our joy might be full. He wrote those things that the gospel, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, the gospel is a person. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not just a teaching. The gospel is not just somebody's religious idea. The gospel came in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And it is a physical reality. John says, we've heard him. We've seen him. We've touched him. Thomas thrust his hand into his side and felt those scars. He is the eternal Word come in the flesh, manifested that we might have fellowship with God the Father. That's the what of John's message in chapter 1. Now today we look at the why, that we might have joy. I would ask you today where your joy meter is. We have a lot of ways of measuring things. We have in our vehicles something called it's a speedometer, but it's a meter. You could say speedometer if you wanted to say it the wrong. It's a speedometer. It measures how fast. I can remember as probably a 14-year-old the first time I crossed that magical number. Now, I wasn't driving. Believe it or not, another teenager from church was driving, and we passed that magical triple. We measure things, and I would ask you today, is your joy, are you measuring your joy? And if I had you to put a number on this, and we'll be back over here next week as well, if I asked you to put a number on your joy, That's the whole purpose of Christ coming in the flesh and fellowshipping with us, tabernacling with us, is so our joy might be full. And when John used this word, might be full, he was saying so that your joy might be double what my joy is. So I'd ask you today, on a scale of 10, where is your joy? Now, I know what your answer is already at 7. Because anytime we ask you to put something on a scale of 10, your answer is going, how's your husband and wife relationship? Well, that's about a 7. How's your relationship with your kids? Well, that's about a 7. How are you doing at work? That's about a 7. So that's what we all, but listen, if your answer is 7 today, you got problems. If your answer is 8, if your answer is 9, well, you need to pay attention. Because he came in the flesh, manifested in flesh and blood, that your joy might be twice the joy that John had. Now, let me give you an example of John's joy. John was one of the three. Peter, James, and John, he was the beloved of Christ. He was the first one to make it to the tomb when Mary Magdalene came back and said, he's not there. And he made a point of saying, I outran Peter. Now, we think John was probably 20 or 30 years younger than Peter. Probably wasn't because of his enthusiasm. He was just a younger guy, and he outran Peter to the tomb. This is the John that Jesus put in charge of his mother from the cross when he was dying and said, take care of her. This is the man that was the closest, the most intimate with Christ. And now he says, because of what Christ has done for you, your joy can be full. And you're sitting there thinking, I'm at a 7. Boy, something's missing if you're at a 7 today. Something's missing. You haven't grasped everything that he's teaching us about this passage. I would ask the question, if that's the case, and if your answer wasn't 20, because if the scale is 10 and it's supposed to be double, John, you should be at a 20. Where are you looking for joy today? Are you looking for joy in the fellowship of believers today? Are you looking for joy in that vertical relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ, empowered by His Holy Spirit? Are you looking for your joy in that fellowship that you have one with another in this church? We're going to have an opportunity to express that at the end of the service today. Our conclusion today is very practical, and you're going to enjoy it. Is that where we're looking for our joy, is in fellowship with one another, or are we looking at it in pleasure? Are we looking at it in financial security? Are we looking for it in relationships? Are we looking for it in health? Are we looking, boy, if we're looking for joy in health, we are of all men most miserable, because our health is declining every single day. From the day we're born, our health starts to decline. Are you looking for it in the uncertain riches of this life? Do you think if I just have another dollar, if I get that raise, my joy will be complete? Are you looking for joy in a lack of conflict? Because that's not the definition of joy. Some people would say the definition of joy is a lack of conflict. Now, joy is being able to push through that conflict in a biblical way. This life that was manifested by Christ produces tangible results that bring joy. Fellowship with the Father through the Son, fellowship with one another in the church. That was his whole point in John chapter 17 and verse 3, when he said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, we have a definition of this fellowship, and really quickly this morning, in closing, we'll look at fellowship defined, the scope of our fellowship, and fellowship realized finally. Fellowship defined is this. From the Dictionary of Biblical Terms, it is an association based upon the sharing of something in common. Now, at this point, we could have a non-biblical fellowship. Now, this could be the definition of one of those criminal gangs. This could be the definition of you and your golfing buddies going out for a round of golf on Monday afternoon, or me and my fishing buddies getting together in October and going out for a week of fishing. Association based upon the sharing of something in common. It is based upon common fellowship, however, in the biblical definition, in common fellowship with God. Participation in the blessings of the gospel and our common task of mission. True fellowship is demonstrated in concern for and practical commitment to one another. Think about the Macedonian believers back in Acts, when they were under persecution for coming to Christ, those Jewish believers under persecution, and their families abandoned them. They ostracized them from their communities. And they had all things, they sold all things and had all things in common, that practical commitment to one another. Fellowship in the Greek is a word that many of you are probably familiar with from Sunday school lessons or sermons in the past. It's koinonia. It means intimacy, communion, or fellowship. It's also translated into the word that we use the word communion as we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper today. This is the highest point in our fellowship as believers, as we come together as the body of Christ. When we commune together, this is the highest point of our fellowship, because when we enter into this communion today, we're going to give you an opportunity to set aside everything that has beset you this week. We're going to give you an opportunity to examine your heart. We're going to give you an opportunity to realize, if I'm holding all to get somebody in this church, today's not the day for me to partake of communion, because this is the highest level of our communion with one another as we get together and share in the Lord's table. God wants fellowship with you, not because of what you are, but because of what He is. In 1912, C. Austin Mills was reading John chapter 20. This is the account of the resurrection. When Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb that morning and saw that the tomb was empty, and she ran back and told the disciples. And John and Peter came running to the tomb. And as Mr. Miles was reading that passage, these thoughts came to his mind. And you heard it earlier today during the introduction. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of His voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing. And the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. That's that fellowship that God desires to have with us. When we looked back at Israel, we see a lot of things in the life of Israel that pointed forward to the church. There's one story. When John begins his gospel with "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," when he begins this epistle speaking of the incarnation of Christ and how upon His incarnation and upon His passion and upon His finished work on Calvary's cross and upon His resurrection, when He ascended into heaven and He said, "I'll send you another comforter that our fellowship might be complete," we look back at a story that's an interesting story from the Old Testament. It takes us back to the time when Israel was complaining as they were wandering through the wilderness, and they had too much manna, they had too much quail, and they were longing for the cucumbers and the melons and the garlic and the onions of Egypt, and they were longing for the graves even of Egypt. And they told Moses, as they almost went into rebellion against him as they were picking another captain to take them back to Egypt, that "we're tired of what God has for us." And Moses goes to God and he says, "I can't bear this alone." And what does God do in His grace and His mercy to Israel? He gives him 70 elders to help him administer the civil duties of the nation of Israel. And God puts His Holy Spirit upon those 70 elders. And those 70 elders not only took some of the civil responsibility off of Moses, but they began to prophesy the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. And here's what happened when God comes and fellowships with His people. Now, keep in mind, I want you to compare this to where Israel was with the working of the Holy Spirit in Israel's day and where we are today, where we have that Comforter, that Holy Spirit with us all the time. Two people, when this took place of the 70, began to prophesy. One of his name was Eldad, the other one's name was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. This is Numbers 11. And they were of them that were written, but went not out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. This got people shook up. There ran a young man and told Moses, and said, "Edad and Medad do prophesy in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." The Holy Spirit of God has come upon them, and they're ministering the Word of God. And Joshua's first response, because this was something new, is, "God, you got to stop them. We're not used to this." This is pointing forward to that time that Comforter would come. Moses knew what was taking place. And Moses said in 11:29, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." And then we see this coming into fruition when the church is birthed and when Pentecost comes about and the Holy Spirit of God, for the purpose of Him fellowshipping and dwelling with us, comes upon His people. Well, that's the definition of fellowship: God communing, dwelling, an intimate relationship with us. Let me give you quickly the scope of this fellowship in 1 John 1:4. "That which we have seen, heard, and declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ." The world's dilemma is this: they want fellowship, but they want it apart from Jesus Christ. And there is no true biblical fellowship apart from Jesus Christ. That takes us to our vertical relationship, our fellowship with God through Christ. There's no other way to have this. The other scope, that's the first scope of our fellowship. The other scope is that horizontal relationship that we have with one another as a body of believers on this earth. Acts 2:45, that's the reference we spoke of earlier, Acts 2:44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them out to all men and as every man had need. And they continued daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meal with gladness and singleness of heart. Fellowship is more than a concept. It's more than a desire. It is God's love in action for one another. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we get together as a church. That's why we commune together as a church. That's why church is more than just a Sunday morning meeting. It's an everyday thing. And then finally, fellowship realized. Our fellowship must center on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul, that's what John is saying in verses 3 and 4. If our joy is going to be complete, you can have all types of fellowship. You can have your clubs, your Optimus Club, you can have the Elks Lodge, you can have all that. That is not going to bring joy in your life. Only a biblical fellowship will bring joy in your life. It is centered on Christ. Philippians 1:5 says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now." It is centered on the gospel of Christ. It is empowered by the Spirit. Philippians 2:1 says, "If therefore be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit." The Spirit of God empowers our fellowship. If any bowels and mercies, it is empowered by the Spirit. It is secured by prayer. 2 Corinthians 8:4 says, "Praying with us much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And it is manifested in action and obedience. We'll get a little deeper into this next week when we talk about the joy of the fellowship that we have with each other and with God. But 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, if we're obedient to God, if we keep a short order of sin, 1 John 1:9, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It is manifested in action and obedience. I trust today that as we examine this passage of Scripture, that you will examine your place in the body of Christ, that you will examine your desire for fellowship, that you will examine your desire for your fellowship with God our Father and our fellowship with each other. In closing today, I have a beautiful and wonderful picture of what fellowship within the body of Christ truly means. And at this time, I'm going to ask Steve Little if he'll get up and come up here.